Welcome to Your Matter Matters, a podcast that explores the questions and curiosities around faith and science. In this podcast, we will not only explore some of the big questions and topics in the conversations between faith and science, but we also embrace the and of faith and science. Too often people are presented with an either-or choice. You have to choose science or faith, faith or science. We hope these conversations and explorations will give you permission to not feel pressured to choose one or the other, but rather to embrace the both and to know that you are not alone in pondering and wrestling with these important questions. We believe God made the material world, so therefore, God loves matter. God loves science. God loves you and me and your neighbor. We are made of matter, and we matter to God and to one another. Our hope is that you can listen to these conversations and gather with friends and the community of faith that you are a part of. Use this podcast series as a Sunday school class or a small group study group. Discuss together what we talked about and keep the conversation moving forward. That's how we learn and grow. This podcast is brought to you by the Lutheran Alliance for Faith, Science, and Technology, the North Carolina Synod of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, and a grant from the North Carolina Synod Michael Peeler and Virginia Casey Fund. Follow us on Instagram and let us know what inspires awe and wonder within you.
Trying to understand, how did we come to be the sorts of people that we are, that we have these spiritual impulses, that we have these capacities, that we have this connection to God that, again, I don't think just sprung out of nowhere. It has a history. There's an evolutionary story to be told about many of our capacities.
On today's episode, we explore the curiosity and questions around creation and evolution with Jim Stump, host of Language of God at BioLogos in Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Hello, Jim. What a pleasure to have you on an episode of Your Matter Matters. I can share that I've logged in a lot of hours with you in my earbuds, and so I really admire your work and kind of the trailblazing that you've done with BioLogos and Dr. Francis Collins. And so it really is great to have you on the podcast today to have a conversation around one of the big questions around faith and science, if not the big questions. I know. The question around Galileo and the church was perhaps the Big Bang that kind of set off the tension between faith and science, but evolution and Darwinism is right there as the top. When I talk to students and people, when they talk about their big questions, whether their faith can reconcile with science or vice versa, evolution's right up there at the top of the list of questions that people wrestle with. So I'm glad that you can be a part of our episode today. Jim, if you don't mind sharing just a little bit of your background, kind of you've written a whole book on this and you've shared your story, but for people who aren't quite familiar with you or BioLogos, is there like a 5-minute or elevator pitch of who is Jim Stump and then what's your origin story in getting into faith and science?
Sure. Well, thanks, Will. Thomas, I'm very happy to be here. I am a little nervous being on this side of the microphone where you're asking the questions rather than me, but I'll do my best to answer them and have a good conversation here. Yeah, I grew up, origin story. I grew up in small towns in Michigan and Indiana, and male students who did pretty well in those were usually pushed into math and science, and I just kind of went along with that, I guess. I started college then and declared an engineering major because that was a sciencey thing that I had heard of, I guess. But then pretty quickly switched to math and science education because my parents were both public school educators and I figured that's what I would do. And so I got a degree in math and science education, and my wife also had a degree in math education. And after college, we moved off to Africa to teach in a mission school, Sierra Leone, West Africa. And it was while I was there that I started reading literature and even philosophy a little more seriously, and came back and went to grad school in philosophy, and wasn't entirely sure what that was when I started, but got into it and I liked it and ended up being drawn to what philosophers call the philosophy of science. And that was when I think my career, my vocation really kind of clicked. It wasn't being, you know, the person in the white lab coat doing experiments at a bench, but I usually make the joke that philosophers of science are the ones that dress all in black and sit in dark rooms and just think about what those scientists are doing. And that's what I did. That's what I liked, thinking about science and how it worked. But I was also a Christian. I grew up in a conservative Christian community, and we took our faith seriously, and I took my faith seriously all throughout. So I always had these questions of how these two things, my interest in science and how it works and how it uncovers truth about the world, how it fits with what I believed as a Christian and what I believed the Bible was a source of truth for information about the world. So I was as a philosopher and went in grad school and did a PhD that originally I even asked if I could do something about how science and faith interacted. And they said, no, that's not a philosophy topic, but I could do how science and philosophy interacted. And you mentioned Galileo to start with. I did this history and philosophy of science, of how science and philosophy were advancing and influencing each other and challenging each other, and always did that with an eye toward how that might be applied to my faith and science and how those interacted. So after I got my PhD and started teaching philosophy, I got involved in some of the academic organizations and topics that are studying science and religion. Got involved with the Templeton Foundation and went to a seminar that was over three summers in Oxford, where we were exploring topics at the intersection of science and faith. And that was how I really got involved in it. And then Biologos came along. So Biologos was founded in about 2009 or so. And when the first president of Biologos was a man called Daryl Falk, who was a genetics professor at Point Loma Nazarene University out in San Diego. And he retired. And in 2013, Deb Harzma became president. And she was from Grand Rapids, Michigan, and said, I'm going to be moving the headquarters to Grand Rapids, Michigan from San Diego. And big shocker, only about two staff people actually wanted to move from San Diego to Grand Rapids, Michigan. So she needed to find some more staff. And that's when I got involved. I was teaching in South Bend, Indiana, just about 2 hours south, and at a small Christian liberal arts school. And the administration said, yep, this is great. Let's do this as a joint project. So in 2013, Biologos started buying out part of my teaching contract, so that I ended up working for Biologos half-time and working for my college half-time. Fairly conservative Christian community, though, and as word of that spread to the wider constituents, that made some people nervous, and it started a conversation. Mm-hmm. A conversation, which I'm saying in scare quotes, which you can see on the audio. It wasn't much of a conversation, and it ended with me working for Biologos full time instead of splitting my time between those. And I know quite a few people that has happened to at Christian colleges in this topic of evolution that can be challenging, and we'll get into some of that.
Sure.
But my story is not a tragic story. I mean, I had a good place to go to, and my work at Biologos has been tremendously fulfilling to me personally, and I think it's been worthwhile to the church as a whole of what Biologos has done in trying to show how the findings of modern science do not force you out of your faith commitments, that these things can fit together. So Francis Collins was actually the pioneer in that for Biologos and founded Biologos, and his book Language of God has been enormously helpful to lots of people in that regard. And we've been privileged to carry on that work, and Biologos today still addresses these topics of evolution, but is a little broader now, and we're engaged also in
topics of climate change and human identity and increasingly technology and AI, you know, these topics that are on the radar for Christians and who are interested and engaged in science. So it's been a great place to work, but that's the elevator pitch. We must have been going up the Empire State Building. It was a very long elevator.
Long way up, but yeah, well said. And yeah, in terms of the importance and the impact of the work, it can clearly be seen. And some of the things you mentioned there are definitely some of the topics we're mentioning or going to wrestle with and lift up in this series, cosmology, AI, the creation care. We even have one where we're going to talk about the problem of pain and suffering and how that affects in terms of how we see ourselves in the world and in the world God made and how science goes in that. But your book, The Sacred Chain, How Understanding Evolution Leads to Deeper Faith. There it is. We, in terms of if you were going to set up the question at hand or the tension, how would you define that? What is the question and why is there tension there with this question of evolution? Tee up the question.
Yeah. So I can tell my story, and I've tried to tell my story in a way that it's an everyman story in a sense, because I don't think this is just unique to me, but certainly different people will resonate with different parts and find different parts challenging, perhaps. But for me and for the community that I grew up in, it begins with the Bible, because we were taught that this is what the Bible says, and here's how you interpret the Bible. And that seemed to be saying something different than science said. So the community I was a part of, and it's worth mentioning that these kind of issues have traditionally been more of an issue for Protestants than for Catholics. And that's because of the way scripture has sola scriptura is kind of what we made our stand on in those early days of the Reformation. And you Lutherans know that more than anybody. Right. So when you only have this one book as this is the sole sort of authoritative source, what do you do when it seems to say something that runs contrary to what scientists discover? And so that creates a tension. So the book that you mentioned there, The Sacred Chain, I set it up as a series of challenges that I came across in my own life when I began to understand the scientific evidence and to say, okay, well, what does that mean for my faith? And the first one of those challenges was scripture. What do I do with scripture then? How do I understand it as authoritative and inspired? Different Christian communities like to use some other terms like infallible and inerrant, and those can even ramp up the tensions even further when we try to unpack what that means. But it certainly starts there with scripture and trying to understand then Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. These are written in very different cultures and very different times. And how do we understand what is the inspired and authoritative message that comes through these creation stories? And what's the cultural garb or the cultural dress that it's in, right? So that becomes a tricky thing. And for people particularly who want certainty, it's harder. It's messier to interpret scripture in those culturally attentive ways. But, I think it's the right way to do it.
Jim, thank you for sharing that story and that part about scripture as well, because one of the ways that I came to your work is was through having the conversations on really Genesis 1 and evolution. My first exposure to this tension was going to public high school, honors high school biology, and you're learning about basically how life came to be. Well, then going back home and basically saying everything that I learned was not entirely accurate because that's not what's found in scripture left me with decades-long questioning of how do we put these two together? How do we have conversation about that? And that leads me to the next question is there's a lot of misconceptions on what is evolution. And as you rightly said, this is a Protestant problem. this is, and again, going to the Scopes Monkey trial, where you had not so much the religious argument, but you had a lot of sociocultural forces like coming together on this issue. So would you mind defining evolution for us and kind of addressing what are some of the misconceptions that have been said about evolution, and what is another faithful way to talk about this in light of science and faith and dialogue with one another?
Yeah. So the term itself has some baggage, has some cultural baggage, the ways that it's been used. And that's a tricky thing to try to rid oneself of sometimes. Mm-hmm. So I want to make a distinction between the science of evolution and then perhaps what's sometimes more broadly called evolutionism, or the philosophy of evolution, and everything that's been packed in with that, that has frankly been used to justify some really awful stuff during its history, eugenics and things like this. And the scientists are not completely innocent in that regard, for the scientists themselves have not always been careful to distinguish what are the facts here and what are interpretations or other uses and applications of these ideas that are not necessarily empirically grounded, right? So if we're trying to strip away the rest of that and just talk about the science of evolution, it boils down pretty simply to the claim that there's variation between parents and children, right? Offspring are a little bit different than their parents. That leads to different reproductive rates depending on the ecological conditions that they find themselves in. Some are going to be more successful than others because of the slight variations that have accumulated. And the ones that are most successful at reproducing pass on their genes. So there's an inheritance clause there as well. So differentiation, then different reproductive rates, and those that are most successful pass on these inherited conditions. That's the science of evolution. It doesn't say anything about how life got started. That's a different scientific problem that's typically called abiogenesis. How do you get life starting in the first place? Evolution doesn't have anything to say about that. Evolution is about the differentiation of life, how life has been distributed once it had gotten going. But then there are some aspects of that that do start to bring in some of these tension points, some of the other challenges that I mentioned in the sacred chain too. And the first one of those is just the really long time scale over which evolution happens. So in order to get the variation of life that we see, that happens over incredibly long time scales, right? So this is a challenge again for those of us like me who grew up reading the Bible as a kind of history textbook, or maybe you get more sophisticated and you try to line up the numbers that are there or some of the genealogies, and you try to trace things out and say, well, this must be the history that the Bible is, that, you know, if you do that and you do it the way Bishop Usher did, you know, several centuries ago, you come up with saying that the earth can only be 6,000 years old. Well, that creates a problem.
the perk to knowing like random ages of the people in Genesis 5 that gets you a free t-shirt.
So it's a really long process, and it forces us to understand the natural history of our planet over these much longer timescales. And, you know, one of the things I do in the book there is to try to understand what does that really mean? And what has God been doing all this time? Because our species, Homo sapiens, doesn't come along until very, very late in the whole process of, if the universe has been around for 13.8 billion years, Homo sapiens have only been around for 300,000 years.
We're a tiny fraction. We're the ball on New Year's Eve.
The ball is already all the way down, practically. It's that last little bit. And that makes us ask some questions like, what was God doing the rest of the time? And are humans really all that important? And those are serious questions that demand serious answers. So that raises some challenges.
Jim, I really appreciate it in your book how you put out God's calendar, because in our day and age, we're beholden to our calendars. Mm-hmm. And I loved how you put in there, this is God's weekly calendar. And it's just all like spaced out. And I'm like, I'm going to get a picture of that. And then when the time comes and Genesis 1's read next year, I'll be like, hey, by the way, this is God's calendar.
Yeah.
We don't hear much about the fact that God spent 40% of his time just watching heavier elements get created inside stars with nuclear fusion, right? Mm-hmm. That it took a long time to create the matter that we're all made of and that everything in the universe is made of here now. And God seemed to think that was all right. And maybe it was even fun to do that.
And to think through, your book kind of lifts up and gives permission to people to explore some creativity and imagination when it comes to that. Sometimes the rigid, literal reading of scripture doesn't allow for how can our minds kind of explore perhaps the mind of God, which is all mystery. Mm-hmm. It's all speculation. But in terms of giving us permission to explore some of that, see that creativity. And I think what I also appreciate about your book, you talked about, if we talk about the Bible and how we approach scripture, the difference between top down to bottom up, that God didn't just drop the scripture out of the cloud already written, that it came from people over a long amount of time and thousands of years of different people and communities and pulled together in their experience with God, sharing how they have experienced the divine. And maybe that approach is a little different than just, well, God said it was 7 days, it plopped out, and we got to read that literally. That approach is helpful in terms of thinking through. Science does similar things when it says, oh, I have a question, I'm curious about that. Oh, I have awe. Mm-hmm. I have wonder and awe. And how do I get into this question? And you kind of explore your imagination. That was helpful to me to kind of think through how to approach those things. And you mentioned kind of the scale of the universe, but also scale of humans on God's timeline. Maybe play around a little bit or share a little bit. Perhaps this tension is because you define it as it helped deepen your faith, but for others see this as a threat that's going to derail or break it in half. And that is scary for people who've been brought up and find a lot of security in that. What are some approaches there, or pastoral care even, to help people kind of think through threat versus maybe this will help us go deeper into understanding?
Yeah, good question. Because the threat that's there is, oh man, does this make God look like God's some kind of an inefficient or wasteful creator if it took that long to get to human beings and all these other creatures had to live and die in order to get there? And we have this view, perhaps, of God as an engineer or as Henry Ford at an assembly line, where the goal in our minds is to do this as quickly, as efficiently as possible. And what this natural history did for me was to say, maybe that's not the right understanding. Maybe that's not the right paradigm to think of God as an engineer that was just where efficiency was the biggest value that God's trying to live up to. And maybe instead God's more like an artist, or that God enjoys some of these other things, and that instead of wastefulness, we might see this as lavishness, that this, you know, the more science we have come to understand over the last several centuries, the bigger creation is. We find stuff at the bottoms of the ocean. We find that our sun is just one star in a galaxy where there's hundreds of millions of stars. And now there are hundreds of millions of galaxies. And maybe there are multiverses, you know, this creation just keeps getting bigger and more magnificent, right? And that leads me to see God as, okay, maybe human beings aren't the only thing that God cares about. Maybe God cares about the other stuff too. And that's why it's not trying to convince people that humans are accidents or that humans don't matter in this big scheme of things, but it's trying to show that God has other purposes. God likes other stuff too, and God delights in all of these other things too.
Jim, you just hit on a really good point that I want to flesh out more. You said that God delights in these things, that there is intentionality, there is a purpose. And quite often we get hung up on, when I say we, I'm talking Protestants here, we get hung up on how it all came to be, but we tend to forget both in Genesis 1, 27 through 31 and Genesis 2, 4b, that God, as the principal actor, created humans to be in relationship. That God said, let us make male and female in our image. Hmm. And that God played with the dirt. I like the God as artist. God played in the dirt and made humans. Hmm. And I think for me, that's where I tend to put my hat on. There's a reason why Genesis 1 the way it is, but we're going up to God made humans. Now, we're not the pinnacle of creation, but we're kind of up there.
I don't, at all mean to suggest that humans don't have this special vocation among the created order here. Mm. And that's really, really remarkable. And what I try to do, and particularly the next book that I'm working on right now, that originally it was a package of one thing, and the publishers ended up separating it into two different things, because this next point is trying to show two things, both the continuity that humans have with the other creatures on the planet, and that the things that we're capable of came from somewhere. But at the same time, in the human context, they've become so much more and so different. And so there's this uniqueness that humans have that I'm not at all trying to pull the rug out from under.
Right.
Oh, absolutely.
In this point that I was trying to make was just to say, I think God is big enough and wise enough and capable enough that God can give us this special role within creation and still like all the other stuff too, and not just see the other stuff as a means to an end, but to delight in it in and of themselves. So this long evolutionary history that, humans are, we're here now, and it took a long time in order for creatures to evolve into the forms that we have. But by doing it that way, many, many, many more kinds of things and many, many, many more individuals got to exist. And this shows something, again, I think of, God's lavishness in creation of being able to create lots of different things and give them life and, give them a place in this world too. And now you refer to this section in Genesis 1 again. I think it's worth stating here that God created them in his image. The next thing he says to these humans is go and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And I always want to ask, if God wanted the world filled and subdued, why didn't God just create it that way to begin with? And it must be that God wants us to be participants in this. God wants us to be these co-creators, in a sense, to have this role in the world that other creatures don't necessarily have. And, we had to have, things like moral responsibility and and I think language and the sort of rich emotional lives that we have in order to do these things properly. So it took this long evolutionary process to get to this point where we had these capacities. But once we had them, God's like, all right, I want you guys to join up with me here now and to steward this planet and to care for things.
Which leads to creation care. I mean, I think in terms of how you understand science and evolution and how it relates to your faith, there is that invitation and call to be good stewards. And so I love it that Biologos has really leaned into creation care and looking at the science behind climate change and what that means for us as a species and those species that we are entangled with and the ecologies that we're a part of. I think that's really important. And if Galileo, helped decenter the earth, like, oh, we think we're at the center of the universe, and oh, we have a vast universe out there that we're a part of. I think Darwin, decentered human beings to say, like, maybe it's not all about you guys. There's other things happening here in the midst of the scientific evolutionary process, but we're also entangled with the species and the environment that we're a part of. And so, I have a friend of mine that has a drinking game that every time I say entanglement, he has to take a drink of water because I love it so much. But I talk a little bit more about maybe, in terms of this question and threat that people bump up against or resistance to evolutionary science, is this oh no, does that mean I'm insignificant? Does that mean that I don't matter? The name of this podcast, Your Matter Matters. We believe your matter matters, but maybe I don't matter as much. But in your book, you go through the flow of, you wrap back around and say, yeah, these are important questions to wrestle with. You know, wrestle with them your whole life. Do I matter or not? But there's an inherent part of our faith that says you do matter. And this is why, and science can even help deepen that by seeing the grand universe that we're a part of.
Yeah. So I think part of that tension and that fear that if evolution is really true, we don't matter, comes from the way evolution has often been articulated in the popular media and the press, which is that just means we're accidents or we're mistakes. And I don't think that follows. I don't think it follows scientifically. And I definitely don't think it follows theologically. There are random elements to evolution, for sure. Genetic mutations are often random. They're not always random. There are some parts of the genome that mutates more than others, and there are circumstances within which genetic mutations happen more than others. And part of my digging further into the science of evolution has just been fascination with finding that there are fewer possibilities than we've been led to believe in terms of just the natural unfolding of things. And it looks like the same sorts of things would develop again if we were to rewind the whole tape and start it again. Something very much like us may come out of that just from the scientific perspective. So when I talk about this topic to church groups, I always want to emphasize two things that are true. One of which is that I think the science of evolution really is the best explanation, the best scientific explanation for how humans came to be. But secondly, is that God intentionally created us. God intentionally created human beings to be these divine image bearers. So then how do I reconcile those two statements? That's a legitimate question to ask. And I've got lots of slides that go through that sort of thing. But to just be able to emphasize that accepting the science of evolution does not rule out the theological commitment that human beings were intentionally created, right?
Yeah. Yeah, there's divine intentionality, and as another friend of mine has said, divine self-investment into creation itself, that we are part of that. And so I love the you talk about the process of creation, got a part of that process, and then invite us to be a part of it. And perhaps we're creating the image of God, not that God has two eyes and a nose and a mouth or follically challenged like me, but has I know. But invites us to be a part of that creative process. Creativity, love, goodness, is really incredible. Yeah, love it. Another thing I really like. No, Thomas, go ahead. Go ahead.
So you talked earlier about evolution versus evolutionism, and I'm assuming evolutionism is leaning too hard into the science of evolution. Is that a correct?
Well, what I think it's doing is taking the science of evolution and drawing more philosophical conclusions. So for somebody that sees some of the empirical work and says, yeah, some of this variation is random, and says, and therefore it's this meaningless, purposeless process, all of a sudden I've said something that is not actually a scientific conclusion. It's a philosophical conclusion that is, I think, illegitimately drawn from those scientific facts.
A bit like Richard Dawkins in a way.
So Dawkins, for sure, particularly in his earlier work, used to draw philosophical and even theological conclusions from the science. He's a fantastic science writer, by the way.
Yeah.
His book, The Greatest Show on Earth, if you want to understand the science of evolution, that's one of the best books to look at. But when he does things like the selfish gene, and therefore, you know, says, and this is the way all of it can be reduced down to these little mechanical processes, or further when he writes The God Delusion and, you know, thinks that he's showing pretty conclusively that religion is not just wrong and silly, but dangerous. You know, these are not scientific conclusions anymore. So
knowing that you have some philosophy of science background, that is where you kind of originated, getting to the philosophy of science. That I find that really interesting because you're right.
I want to branch out to then talk about science versus scientism and kind of how taking the principles of science and then applying and extrapolating meaning to what was not originally there. Would you mind sharing more about that?
Yeah. So I think the best way to explain that difference is that scientism thinks that science is the only game in town and that every legitimate question can be answered with science, where I want to say science is fantastic at this circumscribed set of questions, right? Mm-hmm. And even so, I said I got into all this through the history and philosophy of science. I think the case can be made that the scientific revolution from Galileo onward was so wildly successful because scientists narrowed the kinds of questions they were trying to ask. And they limited themselves to, without getting too wonky here, Aristotle used to talk about four different kinds of causes. And it used to be all of those were legitimate for scientists. They weren't called that yet, but for scientists to try to answer. But in the scientific revolution, they said efficient cause. What happened before that made something this way? That's what we're trying to figure out. And things like final causes, which are purposes or reasons, they said, we'll leave that to the philosophers. We'll leave that to the metaphysicians.
Yeah.
And what happened was science became so spectacularly successful that people started thinking, well, let's just always do science then, because it gets these results. Mm-hmm. And those other kinds of questions, either we'll ask science to answer them, or we'll just say it's meaningless and it doesn't count for anything. So what I want to do is to say science is really good at, you know, asking these how questions of, you know, when I can reduce something to its component parts and explain it in that way, that works really well. But I don't think it works really well to do things like what's a person and how does a person work? Because we're not just operating according to mechanical principles. We act for reasons. We don't act because we were pushed in a particular way. We act for reasons of what we want to see happen. And this is a big difference. So scientism is going to say science is the only game in town. It gets to answer all the questions. Where I want to say science is a great game, but there are other games too. Things like theology, things like what is good? What is science can't answer that. What is beautiful? You know, these are questions that are important and meaningful to us that science doesn't have the answers to. Not just how can I do something, but should I do that? Mm-hmm. Is it right? Is it good or is it right? Those are not scientific questions.
Well, it's interesting. You're talking about the philosophy and how the philosophy of science is different than science and different than scientism. I'm a student of church history, so I very much love reading all of those philosophers who are also theologians. And I think that's where, for me, the greatest schism happened is when theology, which was the queen of the sciences, became divorced from philosophy during the era before Luther. And I wonder, what are ways to kind of bring that back together, particularly in our modern scientific era? What are ways we can bring theology back together with philosophy?
Yeah, so
I'm sorry. That's a very in the weeds question. That's a very in the weeds question. I am sorry.
No, I think about these sorts of things a lot, and it's increasingly difficult even for us to draw strict boundaries between philosophy and theology and as we get into the sciences and in some areas. But I always try to understand these like according to, classic examples or paradigm examples where, you know, theologians are going to accept revelation as a legitimate source of knowledge. Mm-hmm. And philosophers might or they might not. You know, that's not inherent in philosophy that you have to reject that source of knowledge any more than it's inherent in philosophy that you have to reject empiricism and science as a source of knowledge. Mm-hmm. So understanding boundaries between those disciplines and understanding them at, maybe as a metaphor, as different tools, depending on what the job is that's required, helps to say, my using philosophy in this tool does not mean theology isn't legitimate over here, but it's a different tool that I'm using in different instances, right? So I usually talk more about the interplay between science and theology instead of philosophy and theology, because I start to think of philosophy myself as, well, that's just the way I think about everything. That's the synthesizing, you know, medium where I try to bring these things together. So philosophy has certainly the kinds of questions that it asks, like ontology and metaphysics, is what kinds of things are there in the world? And it could draw on theology to answer that. Theologians are going to say, well, God is one of the kinds of things that there are, or existence. You know, so yeah, we could get pretty deep here pretty quickly.
I think also behind what Thomas is asking, I think is also, we live in a polarized world where there is this kind of, you have to choose either or, rather than, and we're trying to say that faith and science, I think Biologos is at the top, and how to have those conversations and bringing people to the table to have those conversations. But, you know, one of the things we've talked about is some of the common ground is this idea of wonder, awe, and curiosity that drives, when you ask scientists why they are in their professions, like I was asking a lot of questions and I was curious about this. I'm captivated by what's going on here. I needed to know more. And I think faith is too. It's like, I'm exploring life and what is life about? Those big, as you said, existential questions and metaphysics that we ponder when we look at the stars at night or wonder if I mean anything. You have a I guess a new project with Biologos, Wonderology. Is, you want to talk more about kind of what that's doing? We don't mind plugging other cool podcasts. And so in terms of Wonderology, where that come from? And then I'm curious, Jim, where do you find wonder and awe and curiosity still these days?
Yeah, thanks. So this is a little confusing. Let me lay it out here. So Biologos has a podcast called The Language of God. That's the one that I host, and my colleague Colin Hugerworth is the producer, and he's often in front of the microphone now too. We just a year ago or so entered into a relationship with Christianity Today that they got a grant from the Templeton Foundation to start a new podcast that's called Wonderology. So it, too, is a science and faith podcast. We don't see it as a competitor to Language of God, the Biologos podcast. Right. It's aiming a little broader, and Biologos tends to go a little wonkier and deeper into questions, where Wonderology is going to be more evoking awe and wonder at a little more introductory level. And so those episodes have just started coming out. So Biologos is a consultant and a contractor. Yes. We work with them on Wonderology, but it's more specifically a Christianity Today podcast right now. But the topic itself is fascinating, of awe and wonder. And you ask where I find that. It might not be the same for everybody, but I'm fascinated by learning the history of our species. I've been to lots of places around the world and done things like stood in a temple that's 5,000 or 6,000 years old on the island of Malta. 5,000 or 6,000 years is a blip on the history of our universe. But in terms of recorded history, I mean, this is as old as it gets almost. Mm-hmm. And so this temple in Malta is the second oldest building known to have been constructed by humans. And it's a temple. And so we're long before Christ. We're long before Moses or even Abraham, right? But here's this temple where I stood, where people were going into, and there's a table where animals were being sacrificed. And you stand there and you're like, there were people who were doing their best to understand the divine
And I'm standing in that place. And that's fascinating to me. I've been in caves in France and in Spain that are 20,000 and 30,000 years old, where people were going deep down into these in the dark using torches with reindeer fat that were burning. And they would go a kilometer down in, and then they'd make these spectacular drawings that were clearly a religious impulse of some sort. And I find that sort of thing fascinating, and trying to understand how did we come to be the sorts of people that we are, that we have these spiritual impulses, that we have these capacities, that we have this connection to God that, again, I don't think just sprung out of nowhere. It has a history. There's an evolutionary story to be told about many of our capacities that contribute to the kind of creatures we are now. And I find that fascinating. Mm-hmm. I find it awe-inspiring to reflect on the history of our species in that way, of where we came from and how we became the kind of creatures that we are today.
Yeah, and then perhaps where we're going, and perhaps Darwin
was the big question next.
Darwin's probably asking the same questions of, you know, the same thing of sitting through and thinking through those things is fascinating.
What this is a pure speculative, Jim. What do you think is the next step in the sacred chain?
Oh, man.
Okay, so this is my shameless plug for part two that I'm writing right now.
Yeah, I love it.
The next book is going to be called The Spiritual Journey of Homo Sapiens. And so it goes through a lot of the different capacities that I've talked about, tries to show, on the one hand, where they came from, that there's a consistency there. A continuity there with, we find hints and precursors of these things. But then on the other hand, how they became so radically different. There aren't any other species that are close to sitting around talking about the meaning of life on a podcast, right? This is wildly different. But throughout, what I'm trying to show is that our spiritual journey is one of ever wider circles of inclusion of the us versus them. So being able to have an in-group was really important from an evolutionary standpoint. These small communities that, you know, thousands of years ago were developing, I needed to know who were my people and who those other people were. And it was very clear who were the good guys and who were the bad guys. Mm-hmm. We inherited that. But there's a spiritual journey, there's a moral development when we include more within our in-group. You can watch the evening news and see we're not there yet, right? That there are still us's and them's. But part of our spiritual journey is to include more. And I'm going so far, and I hope it's not too controversial, to say that it's not even humans that need to be included. There's the rest of the planet. There's the rest of God's creatures that ultimately need to be included. And that's part of what I think our role as image bearers and stewards of the rest of creation ought to include, is bringing more and more within that circle of, you know, the circle of moral concern, that I am not just using those others as means to an end, but I value them in and of themselves. Yeah. The way God does. That's part of the lavishness of God's creation, I think, that we can reflect.
Mm. And that's what Jesus stood for as well. Man, great question, Thomas. A great answer. So as we start to wrap up here, of course, friends, we could talk for hours, and there's lots of books and podcasts that will continue to go deeper. And, you know, there may be some time tonight, Jim's going to be in bed and he's going to be like, man, I wish I said this about evolution. Don't worry. You can find him on BioLogos. You can read his book. He probably said there. Thomas, why don't, as we wrap up here, we loved how your last, I always love how an author opens their book, their baby, in their first sentence and then the last sentence. But I'm gonna have Thomas read the last paragraph of your book and hope it doesn't embarrass you, because we really like it. And let that kind of be as we wrap up here.
Thank you.
Final words here. Yeah. Thomas, go for it.
That's what I try to do in this book. I follow the sacred chain from the first moments of creation to the lavishness of life that developed, and on to the evolution of our own species. I have not sacrificed a scientific understanding of these events to preserve my religious faith. Quite the opposite, in fact. Allowing evolution to be a dialogue partner has led me to a deeper faith. I found that science and faith together can tell a coherent and reasonable story about our past, present, and future. That gives me hope that the story could really be true.
Thanks. Yeah.
That sounds pretty good. I'll stand by that.
That's the keeper. Keep that in there. Okay, don't edit that out later on, Jim.
Jim, thanks so much, guys.
Yeah, thanks for being a part of this. Jim. And in our next episode, we're going to discuss cosmology and astrotheology as we continue to explore these big questions that we all wrestle with and to reflect on how our matter matters in the eyesight of God and one another. Jim, thanks again. Appreciate it. We'll catch you at a BioLogos conference or, of course, listen to you on our earbuds in the near future.
Thank you, Jim.
Thanks, guys.
Thomas, man, that was super fun. That, you know, I admire Jim's work and the work of BioLogos. One of the first books I ever read when it comes to faith and science was The Language of God by Francis Collins. And it really led me down the road of exploring faith and science. And then when I came to Chapel Hill, I've mentioned before that I have a lot of scientists in my congregation. I have a particle physicist. I have campus ministry students, undergrad and graduate students who are in the sciences. And I have members of my church who are evolutionary biologists who, you know, one of them wrestled with a family who reads the Bible very literally. And she was kind of, seen as someone who wasn't going the right direction, but then has found a way to reconcile faith and science together and married someone who is a lifelong Lutheran who faith and science was never a question. Of course, you can go into evolutionary biology and still be a Christian. So what stood out for you in this conversation here, Thomas, in terms of we've read the book, we've followed his work for a while. What stood out for you in this conversation?
I really appreciated his humility, both when talking about the book, but also talking about his experience growing up in the church and then going into academia and then going to BioLogos, because that's working through that tension and kind of then finding a way of conveying that to others. What stood out to me was again the history of philosophy and science that just like warmed my heart again. Yeah. I'm a head in a jar. I'm an academic. I love that. What I appreciated is how he talked about God's long calendar.
Yeah.
And for us who live in a culture that thrives on productivity, that thrives on getting things done, and then we go to the Bible and then we look at the science, it's like, how do we put these two together? So I really appreciate how he talked about just the long time and how he put God's calendar in the book. What stood out for you, Will?
Yeah, that word humility, I think, is really important. And I think in terms of when we enter into the realm of faith and science, it's really hard to walk in a room and have a healthy conversation or a dialogue with someone or a two-way conversation if you feel like you already knew all the answers and you're there to convert or change or own them with your argument, you know, kind of thing. I think walking into this conversation with humility, say, I'm open to learn. I'm open to having a conversation and see where we can grow together, I think is really, really important for faith and science. But that's his story with you'll hear it in his book, but also, you know, in terms of BioLogos, that sense of humility of entering into the conversation. I really, really enjoy that as well. Yeah, again, we could go on for hours and hours and hours. We didn't even talk about the Scopes Monkey Trial. We didn't talk about the history of Darwinism and the church. We just wanted to help define some terms of what we mean by evolution, what we mean by science, what is perceived in the media, you know, what are the assumptions that are made, the stereotypes around evolution. The same can be said for the church and Christians who, whether they believe or don't believe and what they're resistant to or not. But we just wanted to kind of highlight some of the main themes that people bump up against when they ask this question. So I thought we did a good job in terms of lifting up some of the main things, but also leaving room for more exploration. And that's what faith does. And that's what science does. In his book, we didn't talk about it on the podcast with him or in our conversation with him, but I loved his book. He also set up this kind of, I wish I'd asked him if it was just him or somebody else, but the three big bangs, right? The first one was this kind of bang of matter and kind of the ingredients of the universe that's there. And then eventually get to another big bang of how does life emerge? We don't quite know why that happened or how that happened, all those things, but life. And then eventually you get consciousness, human beings being able to reflect in on itself and reflect on the universe and do science and do math. So those three big bangs help me think through the time scale of the universe, but also kind of what's next. I don't know what the fourth big bang is. I hope it could be singularity with AI. I'm not sure. We'll get to that later on. We get another episode with that coming up soon, folks. But yeah, that helped me think through scale the universe, the trajectory we're on, and then my place in it. Also, one more thing. I do think, and I totally believe, that you can believe in evolution and an old vast universe and still be significant to others and to God, which is the name of this podcast, Your Matter Matters, that no matter how small I feel or insignificant I feel, our faith lifts up, that like Jesus pointed out the mustard seeds. Jesus pointed out the marginalized. Jesus pointed out that the small isn't the insignificant. Sometimes they mean the most. So whether you're a hobbit or a mustard seed, you're significant in this world. Thomas, anything else there?
You had to get in a Tolkien reference, did you?
I had to do it. Yeah. Anything else that you're going to wrap up? Anything tonight that you're going to be like, oh man, wish we talked about that?
I might need to go back and listen to Language of God more now.
there you go. Yeah, yeah. We don't mind part of that.
And they had an episode on ticks.
Yeah.
They had an episode on ticks.
My least favorite animal.
Agreed.
Yeah. But they're part of the web of creation too.
They are.
Cool. Well, hey, friends, thanks for listening to this episode of Your Matter Matters. We have another episode coming out right after this, which will be cosmology, the cosmos, astrotheology, astrobiology, and how that fits. And we're really looking forward to having that conversation.
Alien.
I get asked that question. See, I talk Tolkien and Hobbit here. Next one will be a sci-fi Star Wars reference. We'll see what happens. thanks, y'all. We'll see you next time. And remember, your
matter matters.